One of the things I didn't say in the last session, looking at chapters 2 and 3, was, of course, John is writing to churches. And often we read the New Testament as in writing to individuals, and we think, first of all, how does it apply to me and that sort of thing. But very much here, he's interested in, and you get the feeling Jesus is interested in churches. You can see where I'm going. It is possible to stand firm as a Christian, not to stand firm as a church. There's a bit of a difference at that point. And Jesus is very concerned for the state of his churches as a whole. And what part an individual can play towards that? Right, I'm done. 1-0. Good. Chapters 4 and 5. We saw before the picture of life on earth, life among the churches. To the naked eye, it's a pretty average picture. They are churches full of suffering and full of sin. When we enter chapter 4, the situation radically changes. And three things come before John's eyes. The first thing John sees is that there is a throne that is occupied. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Verse 1. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now imagine for a second that on a beautiful day like this, you go out for a walk, perhaps to the beach, go to New Brighton or wherever it is, and as you're just walking along the beach, sort of looking into the middle of nowhere, you begin to hear some shouts. You look out across the water, and there is a person. And you see them, they're all their arms and legs and waving around and gradually going down and occasionally bobbing back up. And you think, oh my goodness, what do I do? And you think, oh, I'm in a hurry, I'll just have to go home. No, you don't. You think, I'll phone, or you know, whatever. Do I go in? Do I try and rescue them? And just as you're filled with panic in that way, you hear a loud voice behind you say, "Cut!" You turn around, and there is a film crew on the beach, and there's a director's chair, there's someone sitting in it, and you realize what has been going on. And it rather changes your understanding of the scene, doesn't it? Because what seemed out of control previously, you now realize is perfectly in control. And often when you've only got half the story, life does seem out of control. As individuals, that can be the case. Perhaps it has been for you over the last 5 years. You add in family pressures or financial pressures or illness or issues with the kids or lack of kids or the sheer business of life. It just feels out of control. And the same can be true of churches which come under pressure. Certainly that was the case for these churches he's been speaking of in chapters 2 and 3. Many would have suffering still to come, the kind of persecution we read of today in parts of the world. For other churches in chapters 2 and 3, there were other issues we didn't get to look at earlier. Issues of immorality, of hypocrisy, of complacency, and so on and so forth. And the problems in churches today in 2016 sound very New Testament when you read through the New Testament. At times we may be disappointed, we may be frustrated or angry with other Christians, but we should never be discouraged, for there is nothing new under the sun. Sin has always been present in Christians and in churches as it is in ourselves and remains so today. So in any or all of these churches John has been writing to, life may have seemed rather out of control. But as we move into chapter 4, we hang on to John's coattails as he's transported in a vision into heaven itself. Here we are being taken into the headquarters, into the director's office, if you like, where we see that whatever the appearances to the contrary, life remains very much under control. We read in verse 1 that he looked, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven. The writer here is using what's known as apocalyptic literature, revealing its message not through argument, but through pictures. Often vivid pictures there to create an impression. I don't know if you know those impressionist paintings. One assumes there is more going on than this, but to the uneducated person who doesn't understand art, It was someone that was, you know, watching TV. And they created an impression. It's not fine line drawing. It's an impression of a scene, which does wonderful things for the person who doesn't have to interpret it quite so clearly. I think it's a picture of this. It's an impression. And John uses apocalyptic language in that way through the book, and we'll see more of it when we get into chapter 6 tomorrow, to create an impression. It's not fine line drawing. It's one picture on top of another and another. In these verses, we're being taken into the heavenly realms, and a voice confirms this privilege. John is about to see what will happen on earth. For this was a vision not given to indulge a personal hunger for spiritual experience. This was a vision designed to help Christians who feel their world is out of control. And what does he see in the vision but a throne? At the center of heaven, and above all that has been created in this world, there is a throne, there is rule here. Life is not just a random series of events. And there is someone in control, for this is an occupied throne. The director is in his chair. As it happens, John has a particular attachment to this piece of theology. Clearly it mattered to him. In the New Testament, the word throne comes 62 times. 47 of them are used by John. 14 of them come in this chapter alone. Because it's a way of speaking about God. Here is a God who rules over all, whatever appearances to the contrary. Here is a God who is never caught out, who doesn't just allow events to happen, but rules events. A God who remains in control. And of course, there is mystery here at the same time. Why it is that God allows certain things to happen. He doesn't tell us all of that. He doesn't tell us how all the means contribute to the final end, the end goal. What we are given is this clear view that whatever is happening in life, he remains in charge and will be working through these things. And the comfort for these Christians is that though they may not know why God in his wisdom brings such hardships, what they do know is that nothing happens except by his hand. And that's such an important lesson to learn. Such an important lesson for all Christians. I remember some years ago hearing a Christian being asked a question. And this man, his daughter was dying of anorexia. And his friend said to him, "Alistair, how are you at the moment?" And he said, "The Lord's hand is heavy upon me, but I am grateful it's the Lord's hand." What more can you say as a Christian? I'm grateful that he's in control, even in a situation that I would never have chosen for myself. And it's so hard for us to apply that in our own lives when difficult things come into being. Some friends of Teresa and mine, just this week ago, life was normal. And then their 10-year-old boy went for an eye test and just optician, normal sort of thing, and thought the optician just wasn't sure. He said, "I'm sure there's nothing in it. I just think we ought to get it checked out." And Wednesday had a scan. There's a brain tumor there. Friday, yesterday, had an operation. You know, within a week, your world is turned upside down in that way. And you feel life is out of control when actually it remains in control. A friend of mine had a helpful way of talking about this. He and his wife had gone to India. They'd worked there for some years in New Delhi, and it's hard work learning the language over a period of time, and they were just beginning to see some fruit there. And then he kept getting ill and ended up in hospital for a number of weeks. And the diagnosis was he had a weakness in his autoimmune system, and he just would not be able to keep living in India. He kept picking up things there that he wouldn't get back in the UK, and they had to leave. And his summary of this was, he said, "Sometimes, Costa, you just have to accept that it's more important to trust God than to understand God. And the trust comes from knowing that he's in control." That's what these Christians needed to know. That through their sin and through their suffering, God remained on his throne. True for us as individuals, true for us as a church. God remains in charge of us. There is a land, there is a throne which is occupied. Then secondly, there is a God who is worthy. No sooner has John noted that there is a throne than he enters into this description of what the throne and its surroundings is like. And he is quite overcome with what he sees, with the beauty, with the magnificence, with the untrammeled, awesome radiance of God Almighty on his throne. And it's very striking. No matter what goes on earth, and no matter how inadequate things are on earth, even among the churches, God himself remains glorious, which is why we should never lose our faith in him. He remains unchanged, even when everything is going pear-shaped on earth. And that's really confirmed by this description. Have a look at verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. Okay, so here's the throne. And on it, the one who sat there, verse 3, had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper is a translucent stone. It allows light to pass through it. It can be one of a number of different colors. In chapter 21, it's linked to the glory of God. For it seems to highlight his glory as the one who is light. Here he is, resembled by jasper, and also by carnelia, which is a fiery, reddish stone, perhaps capturing his power and strength. For light and power summarize God's essence. We're told that a rainbow encircled the throne. But it's very unusual. I mean, first of all, it totally encircled the throne, and I've only ever seen a sort of, you know, part rainbow. I've never seen a sort of circular rainbow in the sky. But also, it's a rainbow which is an emerald. You get your head around that. I thought rainbow's multicolored. Anyway, it's a rainbow and it's an emerald. And here John is again piling up the images in this way. It's a very unusual sight where this beautiful halo of light adorns the one who is sitting there. In the Old Testament, the occasional king gets a mention in a relation to the occasional stone, precious stone. But here sits the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is God. And around the throne, verse 4, there are 24 other thrones with 24 elders seated on them. In other words, God is surrounded by this angelic retinue, burningly pure, symbolized by these white clothes they wear, and sharing God's royal status with crowns on their heads, golden crowns. And from the throne, we're told, came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In other words, here is God Almighty, active, ready to judge. The emperor in Rome may have thought that he was able to call judgment on who and when he wished. But Jesus wants his people to know that only God has this by right. And again, what a comfort to Christians who suffer under oppressive regimes. God sees and he will act. Just a few days ago, I saw a report of 33 Christians in one country who've been sentenced to death for worshipping God. And here is God, powerful to bring justice when he sees it fit to do so. Here's a picture of majesty. Verse 5, before the throne are seven lamps blazing. In other words, the seven spirits of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God, the full and intense presence of God. And before the throne was not a sea, but what looked like a sea of glass in verse 6. Perhaps separating heaven from earth in this way. It's the awesome vastness of God, his transcendence, that separates him from his creation. And so both things are true. He's both above and beyond this world, and also walking among the lampstands, intimately involved in this world. He's neither the great beyond who can't understand what life is like on earth, but nor is he sort of wringing his hands, sort of bleeding sympathy for us, but unable to help. Both things are true. And he rules and rules over all, which is confirmed by these creatures. I mean, often countries have creatures, don't they, that symbolize them. New Zealand has a kiwi, and Russia has a bear. Canada has a beaver. France has a rooster. China has a panda. And England has a unicorn. Slightly strange. Heaven has these four. Some have suggested that the lion stands for the noblest of all creatures, that the ox the strongest, the eagle the swiftest, and then man the wisest. There possibly could be something in that. More likely, though, I think it's taken from Ezekiel chapter 1, where the angels with wings and eyes all around are able to join with God in seeing everything that goes on the earth. And here these images with verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. He's able to see everything that happens. Verse 8 is what they say. John could see certain things. He could also hear certain things. And this is what he could hear. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, we're told, they never stop saying this. And this is the first of five worship songs that are being sung here. And this is what keeps on going day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I must say, sort of, there have been times when I've wondered with a certain apprehension, this repeating of this chorus forever and ever and ever. I mean, these creatures, do they really, is this the best job in heaven? Or, you know, is this sort of like a minor punishment for them? Is there nothing more enjoyable to look forward to? Doesn't sort of seem like the most enticing prospect. And no doubt part of the answer lies in a better understanding of what heaven will be like. When we get to the end of the book, that is very much fleshed out for us. Heaven, the new creation, will be as physical as the earth is now. And anything that you enjoy physically on this earth, you can be sure will be in heaven as well, as long as it's not sinful. Only with new and improved features with which to enjoy it. Better memories to capture those happy moments. Noses that work and can smell fresh smells to a far sharper degree than we can see at the moment. I've got terrible eyes. I can't really see past about the fifth row who are here, even with glasses. Eyes that have a laser quality to them to enjoy what God has put before them. We will be enhanced as beings. We'll be humans, but we'll actually work properly in that way to enjoy the good things which God has given. It'll be fantastic, and don't worry about it. Whatever you enjoy now will be there as well, if it's not sinful. But of course, there is more here than going on. There are creatures here who give an indicator of what we will be like on that day as well, because they're enjoying the Lord in a perfectly fulfilled way. Paul said in the New Testament, didn't he, I want to know Christ. And that's what these creatures are like here, as they enjoy the presence of God. It's no chore to them to be in his presence. They love it. On earth, we force ourselves to do certain things. The way we bow down in our lives before God, it can be fitful and half-hearted and forgetful, and too often it lacks passion and perhaps sincerity. But in heaven, there will be no such weakness and no such limitations. Everything and everyone in heaven will be worshipping and praising God forever. And the reason why they worship continually is that they have a deep and true appreciation for who our wonderful God really is and what he's like. They understand his holiness. Three times they say the word. Here is the quality that sets him apart, that means that his ways may not be our ways. And the way he writes the script is not the way we would write it. And yet he does it much, much better every time. It's his holiness. They speak of his omnipotence. He is the Lord God Almighty. I find it difficult to appreciate how difficult it must be to live in a place where one has to be afraid of being a Christian. I can't really imagine that. I've never lived in that kind of country. And certainly in this period of extreme persecution, the church did feel powerless in certain places. And so here is this reminder, he's the Lord God Almighty, that God is all-powerful, and that comes with a special punch for his beleaguered people. He's not just Almighty, he's the Lord of all creation. And then they stress how he will live forever, who was and is to come, repeated for emphasis in verse 9 and verse 10. In other words, here is the God who sovereignly controls all that is past, all that is present, and all that will be future. There is nothing outside of the orbit of his power and the domain of his influence. And Christians, therefore, whatever their situation, can afford to rest in God alone. What a comfort this is. And just occasionally, when we come up against a situation in our own life that we can't fix, maybe this is what we need to remember more than ever before. Some things are beyond us. There are complexity to relationships we just can't ever sort out. Perhaps there are deep misunderstandings. Perhaps there are physical ailments that we will just not be fixed in this life. But here is one who has everything in the palm of his hand. In the trials of life, he remains glorious. And that actually means that we can put our hope in him. He is not sullied as we are sullied. He's not limited as we are limited. It's more important to trust God than to understand God. And so they give him glory for what he is like. You are worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. There is a God who is worthy. And then thirdly, there is a Lamb who is qualified. We didn't have it read to us, but at the beginning of chapter 5, there's actually a great change in emotion. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. We've been transported into heaven, and all is wonderful. It's marvelous to be there. And then suddenly, from nowhere, begin to hear this sort of sniffling. And we look around, and there is John, the author, weeping. And he's weeping because no one can be found to answer the question that the angel asks in verse 2. The scroll here, it contains God's plans for the world. And no one is able to open it. In fact, verse 4 repeats verse 3, just for effect. This is tragedy in the making, because John realizes that God's plans for his world are not going to be enacted. And I guess it asks the question for us the same way. Would we react in this way? Would we instantaneously break down in tears at the thought of God's promises not coming about? Just think of it, if you can, a world without Jesus coming to restore it. In other words, a world that has no justice. Apparently there's 165,000 people each year who die for belonging to a Christian community. Under communism, when communism was a greater part of the world, it was more than that. Do they not matter? What about people who just do not gain justice in this life? I mean, we're used to a Western system of justice that doesn't by any means work perfectly, but it's a good attempt. There are some countries in the world you have no hope, no hope of justice. And even in the West, I mean, it can be potluck. I read some years ago, I've no idea the truth of this, but I read some years ago that in the UK they said that only 4% of rapes led to prosecution. No justice. And what about a world of no hope, where there is no hope of heaven, no prospect of being united with loved ones who've died, no prospect of seeing Christ, where we're destined to live in a world of sadness, where death has the last word? I mean, what a terrible world to live in. And so John breaks down in tears. I wonder if we would do the same if we knew there wasn't an answer. But just when there seems to be no answer, an elder points out the answer. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals." There is a lion who will conquer God's enemies and establish his kingdom. But when he does, it won't be his greatest victory, because you see in verse 5, he is described as having already triumphed. Here is the lion who himself, verse 6, is the lamb. In verse 6, he's a lamb who is standing. In other words, a lamb who's alive, because dead lambs don't stand. He's standing. He's alive. And he has this unique fingerprint of acceptability. "For the scars of Calvary are still showing. Then I saw a lamb," verse 6, "looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and by the elders." I mean, this is why this kind of language doesn't work if you're just thinking rationally. What? A lion who's turned into a lamb? How does that come about? You know, what does it end up looking like, sort of thing? Thought lions sort of ate lambs or whatever it was. But here, both things are true. Here is the one who is meek as a lamb, who's been slaughtered for his people, but who is as strong as a lion to bring justice for them. He's standing on the throne. In chapter 4, it was God on the throne. Now we discover that Jesus is on the throne. Jesus, who both was with God and is God. And the point is this: God's plans don't change, and there is someone who is bringing them about. For the Lamb is able to, verse 7, take the scroll and is able to open it. Here is one who will bring about God's purposes for the church. There is a director sitting on the throne. And here is one who is qualified to bring in his plans. What are those plans? Verse 9, they sang a new song. "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So the plans are that he is gathering people from around the world. He's come to save those people. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ joins this gathering of people. And he will use this group of people to be mediators of the knowledge of God to the rest of the world. "You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." Through these people who know Jesus, they will be those who will tell others. And so the snowballing effect of the gospel will continue to go out in that way. Here is this song, verse 9. It's a new song. It's a song of joy. "For Christ has changed the landscape forever." Here is a message of international salvation from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not even McDonald's has managed this kind of market penetration, but the Lamb has. And so the huge machinery of God's purposes begin whirring into action as the seals are broken and a scroll is opened. What we're seeing here is that God's purposes will stand. And here is the purpose of Christians, therefore, in this world. It's true we have many different responsibilities, and God will help us to fulfill those. But above them all, we want ourselves individually and as a church to be those who mediate the knowledge of Christ to those around. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament said, "Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever." The apostle Paul said, "I have become all things to all men, so that by some means I might save some." George Whitfield said, "My one design is to bring poor souls to Jesus Christ." Charles Spurgeon said, "Our great object of glorifying God is to be mainly achieved by the winning of souls. We must see souls born unto God." C.S. Lewis said, "The glory of God, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life." And the wonderful thing about being part of a church is it's not just down to me. It's not just me having to win people, but by being part of a church where you're involved in different ways in church life, have others come in, they can hear the message of Christ. Yes, we look for opportunities in the way that where God has placed us. We pray perhaps each day that God will open a door for us, be able to speak of Christ. We look for friends to open up conversations with. But actually operating together, you might say hunting as a pack in that way, in the way that these churches were, is a big way that the knowledge of Christ will come out to those around. So here is the whole story. Half a story is Revelation 2 and 3. Churches full of suffering, full of sin. We might not feel that churches are conquering vast tracts of darkness in our own day. We might feel that our gains are comparatively modest. But chapter 5, 4 and 5 adds in the whole story. That Jesus is powerful to bring about the plans of God. There is a Lamb who is worthy. God's plans are being brought into fruition. And just sometimes your eyes are opened to how God is doing this. I've had that experience recently. I've had the privilege of having some sort of long service leave. And I went back to the UK and I went around really quite a lot of different churches. And I would just come in there. Many of them, I hardly knew anyone there. So I'd just sit down, you sit next to different people. And what I found was, you start talking to people about how God is at work in their lives, and it makes you, your eyes are opened to what's happening to people everywhere. And maybe I've got a bit slack at doing that on a Sunday or whatever, but often, you know, time's pressured and we don't have the time, whatever. I went to this, on one Sunday, I went to three different churches. In the morning, I sat next to this guy. He turned out he was a businessman, age 60. 2 years ago, he just felt he ought to read the Bible. He picked up a Bible, he read it, he got converted, and he now leads the welcoming back at his home church. He was just visiting this other church. In the afternoon, I went to this little church, and there was a Chinese man there who got converted in China and was now trying to evangelize his boss in London. And then in the evening, I sat next to this lady who, slightly eccentric lady, I heard sort of scratching. I thought it was a rat or something. I looked down and she brought her dog to church, which was just tucked in behind her legs. And she'd been coming for 6 or 7 weeks and was enjoying what she was hearing, not a Christian. And it just opens your eyes to what God is doing in pieces around the world. It reminds us of the truth of this chapter. He is powerfully at work to gather a kingdom of priests, people who know him personally and can pass that knowledge on. There is a director on the throne. This world is not out of control. There is a God who is worthy. Evil will not take over and win. There is a Lamb who is qualified. He will ensure that his purposes are completed. Amen.